Our text this evening is in Hebrews 7, and verses 20 through 25. Friends, when we look at the world around us, we can see that it is broken. The Bible tells us that sin has ruined this world. And it tells us also that we ourselves are sinners by nature, something that we are faced with every moment of every day. And that draws out some questions to us, really. You know, can sin ever be dealt with? What do we do with sin? How do we face circumstances which come into our lives as the result of the sin of others? What do we do with the outworking of our own sin, which has hurt others as a result maybe of our anger or envy or greed or selfishness? And then more than that, God sees our sin. The Bible says that nothing is hidden from his sight. And God is holy. His anger burns against sin. And so how are we as sinners ever to approach or come to know a holy God? How can we ever be accepted with him? Can we ever be accepted with him? How can we ever stand before him? You know, the Bible says that we deserve his judgment because of our sin and our ongoing rebellion against him. And so is there any way that we can be delivered, be brought to escape from the wrath which is to come? And as we break down the matter of sin, the two elements to see. Firstly, there's the problem of past sin. Now, all of us, friends, have a past to some degree or another. And many attempts are made in the world to deal with the consequences of sin in the past, even though they don't call it that. And so you've got programs of rehabilitation, attempts are made to try and explain and pick apart and rationalise the sinful behaviour, even of those who commit terrible crimes. And rather than seeing those things as sin and transgressions against the law of God, rather they are seen as, you know, well, unfortunate actions or undesirable or, you know, even understandable choices. Mistakes were made. You know, what more could you expect? And sometimes sin is explained away in the world by blaming wrong actions on external factors. And you see, what that does is this: it removes any responsibility from an individual or accountability. And so at times it's said, oh, well, you know, we're all products of our environment. And so whether it's our childhood or, you know, where we've been brought up, where we live, or the type of education we received, or other social influences. Now, these things have an effect, of course they do, but often that's identified as the sole reason for the wrong behaviour. And so we don't need forgiveness, we don't need redemption, because that would imply that somehow we're guilty and that we're responsible. And many suggest, oh, well, the solution is to educate or to change the environment or some corrective training. But, you know, for all the intensive efforts, and sometimes as well-meaning as they may be, they can never really deal with the real issue of the heart, the reality of sin. And friends, sin isn't just our actions, what we do. It's our nature. We are fallen. We are in rebellion against God. And no matter how much surface rearrangement we may do in our lives, how much improvement there may be from time to time externally, good things and temporary improvements, only the gospel of Jesus Christ can truly deal with the fundamental issue of the heart, our greatest, deepest need, and bring a lasting change, a wonderful change. Problem of past sin. There's problem of ongoing sin, present and future sin. So in addition to dealing with what has happened in the past, there's also the ongoing presence of sin in our lives. Not just the outward reality of sin, but the inward problem of a fallen nature that is at the source of all that takes place. You know, there's so much emphasis on trying to reform the externals in people's lives. And maybe that can be through a pursuit of religion or changing lifestyle or trying to take this out or put this in. And when we try to change our attitudes and our hearts and our affections, our character, we soon see that change becomes impossible. It's beyond all our efforts, and it's tiring, it's wearying, it's a heavy burden. You know, we may make progress for a while and then we stumble and drop back into those old ways we thought we turned away from, and we desperately try to learn lessons and we try to change the way we think and speak, but then the pattern comes back and persists year after year. You see, when it comes to real and lasting change, the lasting change of the heart within ourselves, it's impossible. We lack the power, we lack the resources on our own. It's an unsolvable problem. And it's with that in mind that we come to these great truths of Hebrews 7. We're lost. We're sinners. We can't deal with this major problem ourselves. We have a broken relationship with God. We face judgment. We are condemned by the holiness and the perfection of God's standard. We fall short. We cannot do anything to bring us up to perfection. But I want you to know this tonight. In a way that stands apart from every other solution offered, which emphasizes our own works and efforts, here is the stunning truth of Scripture. Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. It's wonderful. Why is this salvation so secure? Why is it so powerful? Why is it so totally different and unique? Because it's God's own purpose. It's God's desire. It's God's intervention. It is God Himself who has made this way through which sinners like you and me can be reconciled to Him. He sent His own Son to save us, to deal with our sin through the perfect life that He lived, through His redeeming work on the cross, through His glorious resurrection. And even now He is ascended and exalted. The Lord Jesus Christ one day will return, and He is mighty to save. And in Hebrews 7, the writer, under the inspiration of the Spirit, is talking about the guarantee of our salvation in Christ. The total sufficiency of Christ alone to save. And in explaining this at this point in the letter, he's emphasizing the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus, which guarantees the believer's relationship to God. And in the passage, he quotes from Psalm 110, which we read together. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And so the writer is bringing many powerful applications to the reader concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he's highlighted the link between Jesus Christ and Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is the priest and king who ministered to Abraham in the Old Testament. And he appeared in Genesis. There's no record of his birth, death, or genealogy, but he is a reality, and he's a glorious type of Jesus, the Messiah to come. And in that text, which is quoted from the Psalm, the contrast between the perfect priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of Aaron is made, the Levitical priesthood. And so in Hebrews 7:16 it says, who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. And then a further significant difference between the Old Testament priests and the high priestly office of the Lord Jesus Christ is made. And it concerns his ordination, that we would say, to the ministry of the priesthood. Look at verses 20 to 22, and it says this. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. So we need to ask a question tonight. How does God's oath make the priesthood of Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant? So how does God's oath make the priesthood of Jesus the guarantee of a better covenant? Well, if you were to look through Hebrews 6, the previous chapter, there's a wonderful reference there to Christ as the anchor of the soul. And in that passage, it also draws out the fact that the promises that God made to Abraham were secured by the Lord swearing by himself. And so in that passage, Hebrews 6, there is a quote from Genesis 22 where it says, "By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of the enemies." Now, when God gave that oath, it wasn't because he needed it himself, but it was in order to give us every confidence that he will do what he has said he would do, what he had promised. And so for Abraham, God swore by himself on his own character, on his honor, on his dignity, on his reputation, to assure him. And this promise belongs to everyone who, by faith, is one of the spiritual descendants of Abraham because they're found trusting in Christ. And therefore, we are able to say, this is the argument in Hebrews 6, because of that, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. And so Hebrews 7 continues to build the argument of the security, another occurrence of God swearing by himself, this time regarding Messiah. And so in that quote from Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." So again, both of those oaths, the one in Hebrews 6 and then the one here, they come in reference to God's gracious dealing with Abraham. And so God promises to bless Abraham. And here, in our text, he promises that Messiah will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And as I said, both of those promises, both of those assurances are to give confidence and assurance to those who look to God with faith, like Abraham was given himself. And so the oaths are guarantees of God's promises concerning what he would do concerning salvation. To bless Abraham and give to him descendants as the stars of heaven. It's a stunning picture, a wonderful promise. And the oath concerning Messiah guaranteed the means by which God would accomplish that, by sending the Saviour to do the work necessary for that salvation to come to pass. And that's what the writer is talking about in verse 22. "By so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. It is by means of his priesthood that God's promises are accomplished and fulfilled." And so the promise of Messiah, Jesus Christ, revealed to us through Psalms like Psalm 110 and those in view, written those 1,000 years before his coming, is that Christ is the guarantee. He is the one who will do this gloriously. Now, what is a covenant? Well, it's a binding arrangement which has specific conditions and promised benefits upon its fulfillment. And so God's covenant with Abraham was his promise to bless him with salvation, along with all who look to God in faith, as Abraham did. Now the oath of Psalm 110 seals this covenant because it guarantees the one who would bring it to pass. The Saviour who would bear Abraham's and our sin, if we trust Christ, upon the cross. The one who would come and die but rise again and ascend to heaven to secure the blessings that God had promised. You know, one commentator puts it like this: the divine oath verifies the absolute reliability of the priesthood of Christ upon which the hopes of all believers are anchored. The achievement of his purpose is assured. That's interesting. If you look through the scriptures, the Greek word for guarantor or surety appears in the New Testament only in verse 22 in this passage. And it's used to speak of the one who offers what was necessary to secure what was promised. And so the writer's point is very simple and it's so powerful. And it's this: as long as Jesus lives, the covenant of our salvation is secured by him. As long as Jesus lives, it stands. You know, there are other times when God offered a surety to covenants that he made. So when God made the promise following the great flood back in Genesis, the rainbow was the guarantee. The rainbow was the surety. So you think of Genesis 9 and verse 13. I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. So in other words, as long as there are rainbows in the sky, we can be sure that there will never be a judgment that comes by such a worldwide flood. Or in Jeremiah 31, you can read there in verses 35 to 36 how God sealed his promise to Israel by saying that only if the sun by day and noon and stars by night should vanish from the sky, only then would their descendants cease to be a nation before him. Now, we might find it hard to imagine an end to rainbows or to the sun, moon and stars, but it is a possibility. And comparing them, you know, we start to see how much greater is the oath that establishes Jesus as the surety of God's covenant promise. As long as Jesus lives, the covenant will stand. And friend, he lives forever. Praise his name. He's the very Son of the living God. He is the one who died, and yet death could not hold him. You know, you think, what did he proclaim in Revelation 1, verses 17 to 18? He said, do not be afraid. Why? I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus is the one whom God the Father exalted to the heavens according to the promise, you are a priest forever. And therefore God sees Jesus Christ in heaven, sees his Son, the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son, in the humanity that he took upon himself at his incarnation. And God is there visually reminded, not that he needs it, but is there reminded of the oath that he made. He sees his own appointed surety. He sees the security and the guarantee that he himself established to seal the covenant of our salvation. And so, friend, because Jesus lives, those who are found in him, who are united to him, who are saved by that amazing grace, will also live. And that is a cause for rejoicing. And the strength of God's oath explains how it is that we have a better covenant. The contrast is made between the new covenant in Christ and the old covenant in Moses. You know, and you read it in the passage, don't you? You know, you have in the old era priests, well, they didn't live forever. They were just men. And the ministry wasn't there with a divine oath which guaranteed permanency. And so that's why in the old system there was a procedure for passing on the office by blood descent. And so the priests were the ones who mediated with God, who offered prayers and sacrifices. And you read through the Old Testament and some were better than others. And so there were godly priests like Zadok who served in the time of David. But the problem was that even the best priests died. Then it was on to someone else. And so, for example, if you lived in the time of Malachi, who was raised, in fact, to speak against the impure priests who offered sacrifices that were defiled, well, things were not good at all. But all of this changed in the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which relies upon a priest who was not only one who pleased God in all things, but who is permanent, who lives forever, and who will always guarantee our relationship with God. And that's the assurance of our salvation in him. There is no stipulation for passing on Christ's priesthood to another, because there's no need. He is the ultimate one. As Hebrews emphasizes in verses 23 to 24, it says also there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Friends, you know this means that if you are one who has come to Jesus Christ for salvation, then you have come to a living priest who offered his own blood for your sin. And now he reigns in heaven to secure your future. And that's your assurance, that's your guarantee of eternal salvation. It's all bound up in Christ. It's all in him. God has established him as the guarantee of his covenant, of his promises of eternal life. And he lives forever. It's all there. As Jesus said to his disciples in John 14, 19, because I live, you will live also. You see, this is a mighty Saviour, and Jesus is mighty to save. Think for a moment, if you will, the oath given to Jesus Christ in Psalm 110, it completely seals and guarantees the salvation that is in him. We've seen that. But how does his priestly ministry actually save us? Well, look, if you will, at verses 24 to 25. But he, because he continues forever, as an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, if you look at the beginning of verse 25, that word therefore is key, because it links together the permanent priesthood of Christ and the intercession of Christ. Now, we've spoken already about the permanence of Christ's presence in heaven as our surety. But he's not just sitting there, as it were. He is active in intercession for his own. Now, to intercede, what is that? Well, it's to approach on behalf of another. And this is what Jesus does for his people at the throne of the Heavenly Father. And we know that he represents us and he pleads our cause. He stands for us. And so in verse 25, to save and to intercede, those two things, they're linked together. And so this intercession is the means by which Jesus so thoroughly saves us and gains us complete divine favour. And he grants to us every resource that is needed for our salvation. It all flows to us through him. One commentator puts it like this: without ceasing, there streams forth from him to the Father the prayer of his love for everyone, and indeed every need of those who belong to him. His very person and presence is that prayer. So closely and inseparably is he identified with those he calls his brethren. You know, it's just wonderful to think on that. Whenever we think of intercession in heaven, we delight in Christ, but we need to be careful. And there are actually two great errors which we must always avoid. And the first comes in this. The first is to fall into the trap of thinking that somehow Jesus is an insufficient intercessor, that he is somehow disinterested in his people or incompetent to represent them. You say, well, I don't think I'd ever think that. You'd be surprised. You see, there's the terrible error of those who would turn to others, such as dead saints or the Virgin Mary for their intercession. They look to another, they don't look to Christ. And as one rightly says, to rely upon angels or saints or any other finite beings for their intercessions is not only futile, but it also betrays a failure of confidence in the adequacy of Christ as our intercessor. And it honours the creature rather than him who is our creator and redeemer. We need not look anywhere else but Christ. He is sufficient. He is able to save to the uttermost through his intercession. And so to turn to any other, to anything else, is to embrace devastating error. Now, the other error which we must avoid is to get the idea that from Jesus' intercession that the Father sits in hostility towards us and that he is begrudging and that he's only placated by the labours of his Son and that he is a begrudging Father. That is wrong. Now, it's true that we are worthy of God's total disdain. But we must never forget that Jesus here is fulfilling the office to which the Father appointed him. We are saved because the Son does the will of the Father for us. Because the Son opens the way to our full reconciliation as God's beloved children, the way that God himself prescribed. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. It is God himself who so loved the world that he gave his only Son. So we must never think that the Father is begrudging. And Jesus there lives to intercede. Now, we mentioned at the very beginning of those things, at the beginning of our study tonight and this message, two great problems that the world and we as individuals face. The problem of our sin. And despite all our efforts, we are utterly unable to make things right. We can't make things right with each other. And then on a greater level in relation to God, we can't make ourselves right with him. His holiness and our sin, you know, those things are there. And our sin has offended the unchanging and perfect justice of heaven. And things become not just worse when we think on that, becomes utterly hopeless. You know, if we think about our own resources, we're done. There's nothing we can do. Same is true when we come to our weakness. Not only are we unable to make things right, we are unable to be or to do the right thing. Why? Because our hearts are corrupt. As the scriptures say us in Romans 3, destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. You know, we are totally unable ourselves to bring salvation and deliverance. We're weak, sinful, we're guilty. And outside of Christ, friend, we are in a desperate state. And that's why we need this glorious Saviour. He who is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. We need our guilt removed. And this is permanently accomplished by the intercession of Jesus. Remember John's words in the first epistle, 1 John 2, verses 1 to 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. That's a marvellous, marvellous picture to dwell upon for a moment. Jesus speaks to the Father on our behalf. And John puts it like this: on the basis of his death upon Calvary, Jesus stands for us. And we mentioned earlier in the message that when God the Father sees our Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, he sees his own appointed surety, which guarantees the covenant of grace. And John reminds us here that when God sees the Lord Jesus and sees his Son, he sees, as it were, the marks on his hands and feet. He sees the wound in his side where the soldier stuck the spear. And he sees that the debt of our sin has been paid by that perfect atonement. You know, God sees the good shepherd has loved his sheep by laying down his life for them. How then will God condemn us now? And that's what Paul argues in Romans 8. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And therefore, as Paul also explains at the beginning of Romans 8, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You know, you may be thinking, well, how can Christ speak for me in all the filth of my sin, with all my record of failure and unfaithfulness? Well, the answer is that Jesus need not speak at all. He needs only to identify you as one of his own. He needs only to direct his pierced hand toward you. And if he speaks at all, to say, Father, this is one of those that you gave to me. One who comes to you through the merit of my shed blood for his salvation. And in Christ, your sins are dealt with completely, to the uttermost. Because Jesus intercedes for you with the accomplishment of his cross. Do you see the glory of these verses? Pray that you would. How often, friends, do we still try to deal with guilt by doing things on our own level? Maybe it's by, you know, confessing or fasting or praying or trying to do good works. No, you know, of course we're to confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, we know that it says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You know, when we're in that relationship, you know, with Christ, and he wants us to come to him and to lay ourselves out before him, to confess our sin and grieve over our sin, but our confession itself doesn't remove our sin. What removes our sin is not something we do. No, it's what he has done once for all on the cross. You see, in Christ we have an all-sufficient redemption that is now on display in heaven and will be forever. And if you are a child of God through faith in Christ, his wounds effectually intercede for your sin day and night, every day, every week, every month of every year, without end forever. You see, the answer to the guilt of our sin is Jesus Christ, who died to take our punishment and now lives to intercede for us. You know, when we think of the other great problem that we face, our terrible weakness, you know, what about that? Well, the intercession of Christ is totally effective. It was Christ's intercession that upheld the faith of Simon Peter when he denied our Lord 3 times. Remember what Jesus said to him in advance of that time in Luke 22. Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. And friends, as Jesus prayed for those disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, surely he prays now for us if we're believers at the right hand of God. John 17, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me. You say to me, well, what about our difficulty at times in prayer? You know, how do we pray? Many of us struggle in prayer. We feel our weakness there, don't we, in coming to the Lord? But even there, the intercession of Jesus Christ is vital, and he sends the Spirit to our aid. Romans 8:26, likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses, for we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And so we can have confidence in prayer, despite our weakness and our stumbling. we can boldly approach because of Christ. You know, it all comes down to Christ, because he lives. Forever he lives. And that salvation is a gift, and God's glorious and gracious and miraculous work in a person's life, you know, it sets biblical Christianity apart. There is nothing like this. It is unique. It's not about works. It's not about how hard you try. The glory of the gospel centers on a living Savior who not only puts away our sin forever and deals with it, but sends his life, sends his power to us. And what matters most for true believers, therefore, is not what we are doing, not what we're working up in our lives, rather the holy, effective and powerful ministry of Jesus Christ, who lives and ministers forever as our great high priest. The fact that we are bound in this wonderful union with him. And if you will believe that because Jesus lives, you have everything you need, not only just to remain in the faith, but to serve faithfully and to bear abundant fruit, it will change your life. And the believer is set at liberty. And we live for God's glory and love and gratitude. And we're freed from endless attempts to try and earn our favor with God. We have that peace that comes from laying our burdens upon him and trusting him in his time to give us all that we need and to give us that enabling and empowering newness of life. And when you trust and believe those things, it will also give a new fervor in prayer, because you know you're praying to a living Lord who is ministering now for you in heaven. And you'll want to love him and serve him. And because he continues forever, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So my question is, do you know him? Do you trust him? Have you come to him in repentance and faith? And if you have, by God's grace, speak to your soul and proclaim to your heart an all-sufficient Saviour in the crucified, risen, ascended, living Christ. What did Charles Wesley say? Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Oh, that's cause for rejoicing tonight. Salvation guaranteed in Jesus, the living Saviour who is able to save to the uttermost. Amen.